الحمد لله وكفى، والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا، سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون، وسلام على المرسلين، والحمد لله رب العالمين، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we were talking last time about the marriage of Abdullah to Amina, and we mentioned that as he was walking with his father to the wedding ceremony, that the sister of Waraka bin Nawfal Qutayla saw him and saw something in him. And as she sees him and his father, because it was a dual marriage, walking all decked out in their wedding clothing and big ceremony going to happen, so she stops him and says that to marry me right here on the spot. And he's sort of taken aback, and his father's kind of walking ahead, and kind of looks at her and says, can I just marry you? I'm going to get married. Everybody is there. I mean, this is the big marriage of the town. And he goes. And so he gets married to Amina, and they spend the night together. And the next day, or the third day, Abdullah again is walking in the street, and Qutayla sees him and doesn't say anything. And so he turns to her and says that, what's going on with you? 2 days ago, I'm walking to my wedding with my father, and you're stopping me saying, marry me right here on the spot, and now nothing? Not even like a hi, hello, not even a look? And she looks at him and she goes, what I saw in you that day, I don't see in you anymore. And again, this was the nur of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that she saw in his face. And after the wedding night, that transferred then to Amina, to his mother. And this nur, it gets mentioned in various different places, and with his birth it comes again. But this understanding that the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is so overwhelming, and his perfection is so complete, that things that would not normally happen with a person, you find happening with him, such as these types of things, that people are noticing even the seed of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we mentioned that his father was very handsome with a lot of leadership characteristics, his grandfather, I mean all the way through his lineage, mashallah, is very pure lineage that he has. So Abdullah and Amina get married, and a short time after this wedding ceremony, and we mentioned the year of the elephant, Abdullah is on a caravan that was traveling, and on its way back, it stopped a little bit outside of Yathrib, and he became ill, and then he passed away. So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who's unborn at this time, he's now an orphan, because his father passes away a little bit outside of Yathrib. Abdullah dies of what? A fever. That's famous in Medina. And even when the hijrah happens, this same fever exists. And historians have said it was malaria, it was this or this or whatnot, but Yathrib was known for a fever. It was known for stale water. It was known for not having a lot of sort of fresh air coming in and out of it. So that fever that Medina was known for, which Abu Bakr, Bilal, almost all of the Muhajirun, when they went to Medina after the Hijrah, all of them got very, very ill. And we'll mention this when we come to that point. So he got this fever as well, and then he passes away there, and he's buried a little bit outside of Medina. The pregnancy that Amina has is very, very light and very, very easy on her. Easier than any other pregnancy that she would have witnessed of any of her friends. So this again is an indication to her that this is different than normal, that something, and she recognizes herself, that I'm not having the same difficulty moving around, the same kicking and pains and cravings and all these things that all the other women are having, when they get pregnant, when they give birth. So it was very, very light on her. And she was actually pregnant for 18 months before she delivered the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Ibn Kathir mentions this, that she was pregnant for 18 months. Now sometimes when we hear things like that, right, because a normal pregnancy is 9 months, and the biggest problem people have, in the West, or anywhere really, is early pregnancies, 34 weeks, 35 weeks, usually after your due date within 2-3 weeks, it's not an issue anymore. So here we're seeing something that's being mentioned that's twice, double essentially the normal period. But if we look at the Sharia actually has time limits, that what is the minimum length a pregnancy can be and what is the maximum length. And that maximum goes up to 3 years. And it's said that Imam Malik was actually in the womb of his mother for 3 years before he was born. So in our sort of modern framework, 18 months seems impossible. Double what would normally be expected. But even within the Sharia, if we study it properly and know what our own Sharia says, 18 months is right in that window. It goes from 6 months to 3 years. 18 months is almost smack dab in the middle. It's nothing to be worried about. And generally, amongst the Arabs and amongst other civilizations, the longer a child stayed in the womb of the mother, the better. It was a good sign that the child is developing and they're growing. Just like nowadays, a child is born premature, it's a preemie, he's in the NICU, he's in the incubator problems, you got to give special injections, you got to watch out for this, got to watch out for that. It's a weakness. And the child is small and they're frail and you get worried about them. And that child who stayed for an extra 2, 3, 4 weeks, usually it's a sign of being strong. So those same things existed during that time. So 18 months is considered, again, something special in a good way, that the Prophet ﷺ had that time. So as the quote-unquote due date was approaching, Amina was experiencing, again, the lightness of the pregnancy and certain things. And Ibn Ishaq narrates that while she was pregnant one night, that Amina actually saw a light that was emanating. This bright, bright light that was emanating from her. And through it, she could actually see the Christian castles. So some sort of time warp type thing going on, that this circle of light or whatnot opens up, and she can see, into a distant land through this. Right? So again, this is attributed to the nur of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that it was so strong, and or an indication from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that something is happening. This is not a normal pregnancy. You are not a normal woman. The child you are carrying is not a normal child. There's something different about this. You've already seen it in the lightness of the pregnancy, and this is closer now to the time of delivery. So she sees this light, this very, very bright light that emanates from her. And then it's said that she heard a voice that says, "You are carrying in your womb the master of these people, and when he is born, say that you place him in the protection of the Wahid, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's the Wahid, from the evil of every envier, and then name him Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam." So according to one narration, the name itself came from this sort of indication. According to other narrations, it was actually the grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, who named the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam Muhammad. And we know from his own sitting in the couch in the Kaaba, he probably also had some vision or some inspiration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Certainly the name Muhammad was not an arbitrary name. And we've talked before in some of the sessions about the meaning. So it was inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether it was one to the mother or to the grandfather, or it could be to both of them. And so they reached a consensus on this name. So then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is born. He was born on Monday. This much everybody agrees on. And he was born in Rabi'ul Awwal. And this much everybody agrees on. The exact date, there's a lot of different opinions for. A lot of different opinions. The opinion that most people are aware of is the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal. That's actually the weakest opinion. So the one that's the most common, and the one that, if you go certainly into Pakistan and other countries where they have the Milad celebrations and the birthday celebrations for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it will always be on the 12th. Countries will shut down. Muslim countries will have it a day off. It's a national holiday, all of these things. So the 12th is the weakest opinion. The strongest opinion is the 9th. So, there's a big debate always amongst people that, can we celebrate? Shouldn't we celebrate? Leaving all that aside, if you're going to do it, at least get the date as close as possible, right? Or at least do a 4-day, 9, 10, 11, 12, something along those lines. There's other sort of side discussions that show that people aren't doing it out of love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They don't even know the strongest opinion with regard to the date. So the 9th is probably the strongest. The 10th, the 11th are also opinions. So somewhere in those range, but certainly Monday and Rabiul Awwal. These two things everybody agrees on. And this is one of the, you know, Monday is considered a blessed day. And this is one of the things about fasting every Monday and Thursday. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born on a Monday. He was given his prophethood on a Monday. The hijrah occurred on a Monday, and he passed away on a Monday. And if you go back into history, there's other things that happened on Mondays to sort of add more weight. But the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's a blessed day. And he said, I was born on this day, and it's a blessed day. I mean, that's one of the reasons why the fasting on Monday and Thursday is so virtuous. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born on Monday in Rabi'ul Awwal. And a little before this, Abd al-Muttalib has his last son, which is Abbas, who is about 2 or 3 years older than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when Abd al-Muttalib hears the news, then he comes and he, according to one narration, gives the name to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he takes him to Abbas and he says that this is your younger brother, essentially, and give him glad tidings. So we mention all these different sons that Abd al-Muttalib has, right? The vow to sacrifice the son, the 10 sons, and the daughters, and all of this. So these are all essentially uncles to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But once we get into when the prophethood begins in these different times, we're not hearing 10 different uncles of the Prophet. So all of them essentially pass away, except for 4. So there's going to be 4 of these sons of Abd al-Muttalib that will come into play down the road. So one is Abbas, who's 2 or 3 years older. And there's Hamza. So these are the two that end up accepting Islam. And then there's Abu Lahab, Tabbat yada Abi Lahabin wa Tab, and then Abu Talib. So these are the two that did not accept Islam in the end. So 2 of the remaining uncles do, and 2 of them don't. And all 4 of them play integral roles in the history itself. Even though Abu Talib didn't take Islam, I mean, the help that he gave to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the role that he has in the seerah, you can never go through seerah without mentioning these 4 people. So their names will come up over and over again. Now, when the Prophet is born sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Lahab is actually so overjoyed at the news that he frees his slave girl. So he has a slave girl, her name is Thuwayba. And as like a show of gratitude and shukr to Allah or whoever he was thinking, so he frees her. And he actually sends her then to serve the Prophet and help the baby Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, the same Abu Lahab that a short while later becomes such a firm enemy. So firm that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to reveal a surah about him, that what's going to be his place. But it's interesting because in one of the narrations, the Prophet says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that his torment is so great, so great, so great, and then it lessens for like an instance or a few minutes. His torment lessens. It doesn't stop, but it lessens. And it lessens why? Because of this freeing of the slave girl. Because this is an ikram to the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And while nobody saw him as that, he was still the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was still, you know, there's no time for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no past and present. Like some of the scholars write, that even when Umar radiallahu anhu was burying his daughters alive, he was beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah sees the essence of everything. There's no past, present, and future for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even Abu Lahab, the same huge, enormous enemy, because he did some ikram to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that's held in such high esteem to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that despite his being cursed in the Quran for eternity, there's a lessening that comes every now and then, a slight lessening that comes in his punishment. Now, man, I mentioned some of these things so that we get an understanding, because another sort of big debate that people waste their time on is the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is she going to Jannah or not? And this is, you'll find in universities and MSAs, once they know that there's an issue about this, it becomes like the big thing of the day. You know, so these are wastes of time to discuss these types of things. And if you want to hold an opinion, then at least look at all the evidences. Not direct evidence, look at some of the indirect evidences. That if Abu Lahab's punishment is being lessened because of something he did the day the Prophet ﷺ was born, after all the evil that he did, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking that into account. I mean, imagine the mother of the Prophet ﷺ. Wouldn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take something that she did, the care and the love that she took care of that child, into account, right? So Abu Lahab frees her, and she goes. And it's also important because she then becomes one of the people who breastfeeds the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, so there's actually four women who breastfed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and all of these four then become his mother, because this was the in the early sort of Jahili Arab times, this was the accepted tradition that anybody who fed a child would become that person's mother, just like their real mother. And that exists even in Islam. So Islam confirmed that when it comes. So this is one of the ways that you can establish the relation. And all the same rules then apply. It's literally your mother in the exact same way as your birth mother would be. So there are these four women who actually had that connection with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so she was one of them. The other was obviously his own mother, Amina. She also fed him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A third is Ayman, and she was the slave that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam inherited from his father. So when Abdullah passed away, then like everything, you inherit from there. And since he was the only child, so he inherited Ayman, and she also was one of the people who breastfed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this brings us then to the fourth person who does that. So this is the chapter that they call, that's titled The Desert. And actually want to just read just this first paragraph, because I think the way that he phrases this is actually, it's very beautiful, and it brings into light a lot of things that we can think about living in sort of our modern go, go, go 24/7 society. So he writes in the beginning here that it was the custom of all the great families of Arab towns to send their sons soon after their birth into the desert to be suckled and weaned and spend part of their childhood amongst one of the Bedouin tribes. Nor had Mecca any reason for being an exception, since epidemics were not infrequent and the rate of infant mortality was high. But it was not only the desert's fresh air that they wished for their sons to imbibe, that was for their bodies, but the desert also had its bounty for the soul. So this idea that children should have a spirituality to them. Right? It's not just about giving them the best food and teaching them how to play and these types of things. That children at a very young age, because these are children who are being weaned, right, and who are being breastfed. So 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, and even at that young age, we should be imbibing a spirituality into our children. So even during this time, this idea existed. Okay, so the desert had also its bounty for the souls. Quraysh had only recently taken to sedentary life. So they used to be Bedouins, and we talked about the Bedouins that settled. Until Qusay had told them to build themselves houses around the Kaaba, they had been more or less nomadic. Thick settlements were perhaps inevitable, but they were dangerous. Their ancestors' way of life had been the nobler one, the life of tent dwellers on the move. So he's saying that even amongst them, people who were living what we would consider to be nomads, right? And we say that sort of with almost a negative connotation. That was the noble way of living. And this actually exists even in America, although maybe not right now today, but if you go back to the history of America, for example, I went to Northwestern University in Chicago. Okay, so the name, Northwestern. Chicago is in the Midwest. Okay, and if you look at the map and you look at you sort of work out the distances, it's not even really, it's more closer to the East Coast. Yet it's called Northwestern. Why is it called Northwestern? Because when they established Northwestern University, that was the northwest corner of the country. Everything else down to Washington, California was unsettled. So why did they get settled? Not because they were running out of room. I mean, look how big, that whole chunk of the country is up and down. It's this idea of being free, this idea that the cities were becoming diseased places, there were sicknesses, the children weren't getting, what they need, just like we have today. Right? Everybody knows you go into any Washington, D.C., Chicago, New York, Boston, you're going to get crime. You're going to get things you don't get in the suburbs. And you go further out, that's there. So the same idea exists even in American society today. Their ancestors' way of life had been the nobler one, the life of tent dwellers, often on the move. Nobility and freedom were inseparable, and the nomad was free. Right? So this idea of freedom, and that was also the idea that existed back when the rest of this country was being settled. That we don't want to be held down by all the rules and regulations and all the city life and you have to dress a certain way and this fork for dinner. And these people didn't want that. So they moved out west, right, for a better way of life, a freer way of life. In the desert, a man was conscious of being the lord of space. And in virtue of that lordship, he escaped in a sense from the domination of time. And I mean, look at us today. It's just go, go, go. We can't even find, half an hour every day read Quran. And this is what these people felt back in. I mean, you can imagine, right? The entire Masjid Nabawi now is bigger than what Medina was back then. It's a house. I mean, Mecca wasn't a big bustling city by any of our sort of modern standard anything. They didn't have any of the amenities that even small town America has. And yet they're considering it to be the big city and the corruption of the big city, and there's no freedom, and it's too much, you know, go, 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 you know, even 1,400 years ago. In the desert, a man was conscious of being lord of his space, and in virtue of that lordship, he escaped in a sense from the domination of time. By striking camp, he slowed off his yesterdays, and tomorrow seemed less of a fatality. And this, today, you know, if you ask somebody, what did you do yesterday? And you ask them, what did you do today? It's the same. Got up at 6:30, brushed my teeth, took a shower, had my egg in this or my bowl of this for breakfast, stopped at Starbucks on the way, got my triple frappuccino small with extra whipped cream, got into the office at 8:30, checked my email until 9 o'clock, meeting in the morning. I mean, it's the same thing over and over and over again. And it's boring. And that's what people get. They get bored. And this is what he's basically saying, that even back then they felt this, that in a city it's the same thing over and over again. Whereas every day, I mean, imagine the pioneers, I mean, we study this in junior high or whatever, right? The caravans that used to go out in the covered wagons, and every day was an adventure. Every single day was an adventure. You never knew. And it wasn't always good, because sometimes a bear attacked and you lost somebody in the family, and sometimes the food got stolen, something caught on fire, sometimes there was a torrential rain. But every day was an adventure. And it put a certain life into people. Now, for the non-Muslims, that's all they have, because that's their dunya. But even then, their dunya was better than the dunya of people today, which is sitting in front of a screen, now with cell phones, probably 16 hours a day. I mean, that's the life, you know? That's it. I mean, just the glowing white light of a screen, whether it's your iPhone or your, you know, something, MP3 player or your computer or your TV or the cinema. That's literally what the great modern Western society has come down to, staring at a lit screen. That's it. 42 inches, 56 inches if you have a little bit of extra money hanging on the wall. Right? So even in America, that was the boring way of life. Right? What was real was getting out into the world and having every day be different. And the reason why this is very, very relevant to us today is because there's no place for us to go and settle, and nobody's saying that we should do that. But that boredom that comes, we get stuck into. Now, it's not supposed to be like that for us. Yes, the monotony of the 9 to 5, that boredom should be there, because that's dunya. But your fajr should be like a new adventure every day. Your dhuhr should be a new adventure every day. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's treasure, His bounty, His rahmah, it never gets stale. It never gets old. You take everybody here and say, what's your favorite food? Give it to them for dinner. Oh, so good. Tomorrow, oh yeah, man, I can have this every day. Third day, what are we having tomorrow? Same thing. Fourth day, fifth day, dude, I can't have it. Forget it. I'd rather not eat. Right? Their favorite food in the world after 5 days, they don't want to touch. That's dunya. That is what dunya is. Salah is not supposed to be like that. Our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not supposed to be like that, that every fajr is like yesterday's fajr. And that's probably what it is, if we ask everybody. Right? The same surahs that we normally read, the 20, 30 surahs that we've memorized, it's the same salah that we did, the same way. It's not supposed to be like that. It's supposed to be something new every single day, which means a minimum of 5 times a day you're having an adventure. And that keeps a person going, and it makes you feel alive. And when you don't have that, then you feel like we do, which is like it never ends. You know, ask anybody who works, they take 2 weeks off, they go on vacation, the 2-3 days before, they're working double time to get everything done. And then the next week when they come back, they're working double time. And in the end, if you work out the hours, it's the same thing. You actually never really got a vacation. You had to do so much before you left and so much to catch up after. And even while you were gone, you had to do, you know, 10 different things that you had to worry about. So the vacation of the believer comes 5 times a day, 10 times a day, every time the Quran is opened up. And we need that. We need that today because our dunya is just pathetic. We think it's so great and so modern, and how can people in third world countries live without this, this, and this? But our dunya has really become very, very pathetic, that it's just sitting in front of a screen and staring, and that's it. So we need the other side to keep our days going and not have this monotony of one day coming into the next and coming into the next. So the Arabs realized this 1,400 years ago, and so it was the custom that they would send out their children into the desert when they were young to get all of these different benefits. Now, the way that they would do this they wouldn't simply move, right? Because the same reasons why we can't pick up and move, the same reason why everybody wants to live either in the big city or close to a big city for all the amenities that we get. So it's not that they would just pick up everybody and move out into the desert. They would keep their home, they would keep their garden and whatever they had, but there were tribes that would come around, and those tribes would take the children of the towns and then go back out into the desert, and they would basically raise your kids for you. 1, 2, 3, sometimes 4 or 5 years, 6 years, sometimes up until age 8. They would take your child and raise him for you, give him good food, teach him different things, how to hunt, the language, and all these different things that would come. So one of these tribes came back into Mecca to do this, basically, to set up. And now, this wasn't a business. So they would not take money. They would not charge rent to do this. And it was considered, you know, unnoble to do that. That you're helping somebody, right? Just like, I mean, you, in the olden days at least, you need to go somewhere, hey, can you watch the kids for, you know, 2 hours? It wasn't a big deal. Nowadays, you get the babysitter and you set the rate and overtime because it's going to get late and this and that. And it wasn't like that before. Even when I grew up, there was none of that. My mom had to go somewhere, we would go to somebody else's house. And she said, I'll be back in a few hours. Okay, no problem. I'll watch the kids. That's it. So they had this sense of ikram or ahsan that they would do to one another. So it wasn't for money, but there was a benefit that they would try and get from it. So when these families would come from the desert, they wanted to pick a family that would be a good strategic alliance. So that down the road, if they needed something, if some problem came up, they needed a loan, they needed help with this, they needed to convince somebody, they could call on that person. For whatever it was that would happen down the road, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that is there any recompense for ahsan, except ahsan. Somebody does something good to you, you do something good to them. There's a natural thing within mankind, Muslim and non-Muslim alike. You hold the door for somebody, they will say thank you. That's just how it works. So they had this as well. So it wasn't a paid thing, but you were strategic in which child you chose and which family you chose. Now the Prophet ﷺ was an orphan. Even though his mother was alive, he was considered an orphan because he didn't have the father. Abd al-Muttalib, despite having a place in the tribe, was getting older. His position was getting less and less and less. So he also wasn't, in that sense, a good catch. So no father, a mother who's from a good tribe, but herself not wealthy, and a grandfather who's also very well respected, but again, his position is on the down low. So now all the women come, and there's basically like a market. I mean, so, you know, you sort of, oh, who had a baby? What are they like? Oh, who's there? Who's her husband? Who's this? And they go, and they sort of match up. So one by one, all of the babies are getting matched up with the family. Now, there was a very bad drought during this time. So this was even more of a reason why the Bedouins were feeling it. Because everything that they had subsisted on water, right? To feed the animals, which they got milk from, to give the animals grass to eat. And even today, you know, because of the way that we live, we don't recognize what a drought does. So for them, it basically took everything away. And for us too, when a drought happens, if you go out to the farmers and you ask them, it's a huge, huge deal. Now for us, we don't feel it because even after hearing all of the things on the news, it's a big drought, try not to do this during the day, do this at night and whatnot, every time you turn the faucet on, water comes out. So we don't understand the value of these things. But even today, if you go out a little bit outside of the city and you're at the water table and all these different things, it's a big deal. So there was a very severe drought at the time. So as all these families and babies are being matched up, in the end, all that's left is the Prophet ﷺ. Nobody wants him. And Halima Sa'diya and her family. And nobody wants to match with them. Why? Because they're poor. They're having a really hard time in the drought. When this whole tribe was coming in from the desert, and she had her the donkey that they would ride on, it was always falling behind everybody else and holding them up, because they're all traveling together basically in a caravan. And she's slow and he's weak and everybody's saying, come on, get him to go, you're holding us up, and they have to go slow and everybody's complaining and she's getting embarrassed. The camel that they bring along is not giving any milk because it's not getting anything to eat. She herself had her own child and was having a hard time sustaining him for the same reasons. So you have this quote-unquote poor child and this quote-unquote poor family, and even they didn't want to match up. So when Halima Sa'diya saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and heard about everything, she didn't want him. Nobody wanted him. And he's the best of creation, and nobody wanted him. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had plans for him. So as they were getting ready to leave, everybody's packing up again. They came together, they're going to leave together and go out into the same area where they live. She says to her husband that, "I'm embarrassed to leave without a child. You know, we came all the way here. Everybody's teasing me on the ride about the donkey. What's going to happen on the way back? You know, everybody's going to be busy with the child that they took and talking. And, oh, he does this. And, oh, he does that. And, oh, he made this noise. And, oh, he smiled. No, it was gas. No, it was this. And we're going to be just on this old, old donkey, everybody yelling at us, you know. And it's just going to get rubbed in all the way along the way." So she said, you know, let's just take him. This is her charity to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that let's just take him. And what's interesting is what the husband replies. He says, okay, let's take him. Maybe there'll be some barakah in it. Because now the dunya side of it is not going to be there. Right? He doesn't have the father, the mother, the grandfather, the family, all of those, if all the dunya side of it is guaranteed not to be there. But he says, maybe there'll be some barakah. This idea that you treat somebody good, they treat you back. And what's important here is to understand that when you treat the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam good, Allah is the one who repays you. If you're good to anybody's child, and the child goes and says, "Oh no, Uncle so and so gave me a ride. I was lost. I lost this," they'll come and say, "Oh, jazakallah. You know, I didn't know what we would have done. We forgot about him. I don't know how I forgot about him. This and that. And thank you, thank you, thank you." When you do it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa taala is the one who repays that. And then we'll see this coming now. So she does this ikram to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she takes him. Okay, so the poorest of the poor and the poorest of the poor. And look at the connection that gets made. Okay, and this is the guise of dunya. From a dunya point of view, they were poor and they were poor. But that's it. It was just dunya. And it's the same thing today, that the people who have something, they always look down upon the people who don't. Don't assume that just because somebody doesn't have as much food as you, that you're better than them. Doesn't mean anything. You have more dunya, you probably love it more. It's actually probably a bad sign. Right? And if you go and look at any of the masajid all across, you will find that even in the rich masajid, right? So the guy with the two-year-old Mercedes will come to the masjid, the guy with the new Mercedes doesn't come. Right? So you can draw the parallels along the way. It's generally the poor people who are in the masajid. Generally speaking, this has always sort of been a rule in Islam that the people who don't have as much, they have a way of coming closer to the deen. It's not 100% like that. But the point is not to use the dunya as a gauge. The gauge is our akhirah. The gauge is our akhlaq. The gauge is how we respond to the call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is, you know, accepting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's decree. Halima Sa'diya saw him and said no, kept looking. Allah wanted something to happen. And so she didn't keep fighting it. And we do this. Now obviously, anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to happen is going to happen. And nothing happens except that He wants it to happen. But if you fight Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on what He wants for you, at some point He will say, go do whatever you want. Just like a parent does this to a child. The child keeps coming, can I go to the concert? Can I go to the... No. Can I go? Okay, go, do whatever you want. Right? And just kind of like, get away from me. I don't care what happens. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will also do to people. If you want to fight every step of the way, you're applying for in that school, you didn't get in, you went to so-and-so, he couldn't help you, you went to so-and-so, he couldn't help you, you applied again, you know, everything is just coming, no, but your dream from how many years is to go to this school or work in this job or move to this city, and you keep pushing it, and you keep pushing, at some point Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, you're on your own then. I wanted something for you, I closed the doors. I made it easy for you to go this way. Everything was pushing you to the right, and you kept going to the left. Then Allah will say, fine, go to the left. See what was there that I was holding you back from. So they didn't do this here. She came for something. She tried to do her best. It didn't happen. She said, okay, let's take him, inshallah. Some barakah will come from it. So they take the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now everybody's been matched up, and they're getting ready to go. So a number of things to highlight this barakah start to happen. So one is that when Halima goes to feed the Prophet ﷺ and her own child, now she's flush with milk. No problem. So this is the first thing, that she was having a hard time because she herself was malnourished, suffering from the drought, not having enough food, not having enough water, taking the long journey to come all the way. So this is the first thing that she realizes. When her husband goes to the camel to see, maybe a few drops of milk today, maybe a little bit that we can have, the udder of the camel is overflowing and the milk is coming. And he drinks his full and she drinks her full and there's still milk coming. So this is, again, right away the barakah that he said, maybe there'll be some barakah in it for us, that they're seeing it manifest. As they're heading back now, everybody's on their animals. Halima and her family, they're out ahead of everybody. And everybody is looking that, you know, what did you do? You bought a new donkey and, you know, how did that happen? Where did you get the money for that? What happened? Did you trade somebody, you know? And she says, no, this is the same animal. And she's, you know, way out ahead. And no other animal could keep up with them. The whole way back, they were up ahead of everybody. And everybody's just looking at what happened all of a sudden. That we were, you know, giving her a hard time about how slow it was. And then this continued. So even when they got to their destination where they were, the area that they lived in, and they would send out the sheep to graze. So again, it's a drought. If there's a drought, there's nothing for anybody. So every day the animals are coming back basically with nothing. They're getting smaller and smaller, so now they're not worth slaughtering. If they're a goat or something that gives milk, they're not giving milk. And Halima Sa'adiyah's sheep and goats are coming back, and they're getting fatter and fatter, and they're giving more and more milk. And everybody is seeing this. And so they're yelling at their shepherds, that what's wrong with you? Their goats and sheep are going out and coming back full every day, and you're going out with nothing. And they say, where we take the animals, there's nothing. They say, well, what's wrong with you? Don't be a fool. Go where they go. Fine, you can't do it. Okay, but just follow them. Wherever those sheep and cows and whatever go, you take your animals and take my animals and graze them over there. So they do that. And they come back, nothing. And this is what barakah is. There's a lot of different ways that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts barakah into things. So one way is that He actually increases the physical amount. This is one way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts barakah. Another way that He does is He will not increase the physical amount, but it will go a long way. The value increases. And people get, you know, they get lost in this. So if somebody's thinking about, oh, I have this huge debt on my head, how am I going to pay it off? My salary is only, you know, $30,000. Even if it goes up $5,000, $10,000, it's still going to go on and on and on. It doesn't mean your salary has to become $100,000. All it means is what? That Allah has to put barakah in it. Now, it may go up to $100,000. That's one way. Or there may be more value in there. Or what happens? Economy gets crashed. Everything becomes cheaper. Things become easier. That thing that you, the house that you wanted to buy, that was $600,000, that there was no way you could have afforded, ever, no matter what we figured out, sell this, rent this, loan this, there's no way you can get on foreclosure for $225,000. This is all barakah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends. So it's up to us to pay attention to that barakah. It's up to us to accept it and to see where it comes from. But we turn away from it and we don't believe in it. And if we don't, then Allah takes it away. Because why should Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give a gift to somebody who doesn't see it as a gift? They don't. That $1 increase from $10 an hour to $11. And a person like, well, what's $1? Don't think of it that way. That's a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when the barakah comes, then there's no end to that. So inshallah, then we'll pick up from here next time. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.